Bible reading this afternoon is from Peter's first epistle, the first chapter, verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish and without spot. Verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, was manifest in these last times for you. By him who believe in God, raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that faith and hope might be in God. You have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. See ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. Being again, not a corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Flesh is as grass, and all glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you.
To the Hebrews was written to those who'd been converted out of Jewish bondage to the law to the liberty of Christian grace. That didn't mean they had an easy time. In fact, things became so difficult for them that some began to wonder whether they'd made a ghastly mistake in accepting Christ as Saviour. The writer to the Epistle to the Hebrews helped them by 13 times in 13 chapters, reminding them that Christianity is indeed better than Judaism. Now, those to whom Peter is here writing had a similar problem. They'd what they thought was right. They trusted Christ as Saviour. Not easy when they'd been brought up for centuries to recognize that their nation is special to God, that all nations would be ultimately gathered together and be blessed through Israel. And yet here they were as an end, not at the head of tail, and as individuals they'd been scattered far abroad. Now, in our opening prayer, things are very summary of what we considered yesterday, and I think it's fair to say we covered the scope of the first 12 verses, but in concentrating on the more meaty verses at the beginning, there wasn't time to say much about the detail of verses 10 to 12. Now, we needn't worry about that. If we get the pattern and the layout and the outline in the conference, we can go home and be better able, better equipped to look at the detail there wasn't time for when we were here. So we intend to move on, as read, from verse 13, but if a brother feels that it would help, by way of introduction, into verse 13 onwards, to say a little bit about verse 10 to 12, now is the opportunity to do so.
Perhaps there are just two things that we might notice before we do so, in the verse we have time to consider last time. One is the fact that the salvation which has been and which we enjoy now, which is mentioned in verses 9-10, is no doubt linked with the salvation or the grace. Because those two words are used together in verses 9-10 at the revelation of Jesus Christ. But there are two things to note in connection, I think, with the salvation which is being brought to us. One is peculiar privileges. In verses 10 and 11, the apostle points out that the prophets who prophesied of old time didn't enjoy to the full those things of which they were speaking. And I think we can easily enough appreciate that the Israel who brought his lamb for a sacrifice would be all that it meant by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even Aaron, carrying out his work, wouldn't enter into the fullness of those things which now are ours to enjoy. So in verse 12 it revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. We have in our day the inestimable benefit of having the full word of God revealed by the Holy Ghost, and the benefit of the Holy Ghost ministry in helping us to understand and take on board the wonderful things revealed of old. That's the first thing, very briefly. The other is that little phrase at the end, which things the angels desire to, which I suppose seems a little bit out of, isolated in relation to the rest, but it, I think, should be passed over altogether. What have angels to do with it? Well, we know very well, do we not, that angels do not enjoy the salvation that we do. For the fallen angels, there is only judgment. But the angels who do God's bidding and serve are intensely interested in all the matters concerning the people of God. In Daniel, I think it's Daniel 8:13, angelic beings ask, "How long, Lord, how long?" But the one I want to particularly mention is Exodus 25:20, the two cherubim who look down upon the mercy seat, and on the mercy seat was placed the blood by the high priest once a year. And in speaking of that, it's always been understood that those cherubim are guardians of God's righteousness. And I think that has a particular relevance to this phrase here, in passing which things the angels desire to look into. If any creature dare inquire into God's motives, God's methods in bringing about salvation, and no creature dare, they would find righteousness is completely plain, so that we can rest with assurance on the salvation that we're reading of here, the salvation that is to be brought to us. And the verses that we read this afternoon, the blood of Christ and all that it brings about.
Thank you. Well, if we are content with that, and bearing in mind what we said last night about the rectitude of the order, the sufferings of the Christ, and the glory that shall follow, other aspects of these things will crop up, I'm sure, and can receive more attention. But with that, we can move on to verse 13. There was only time for a brief mention of another important matter yesterday, sanctification. God is holy, absolutely pure in every way, none of us would doubt it. Who is holy makes holy those who are his, and that is, if there was time, we would consider positional sanctification, a position into which God has brought us. But not only is God holy, not only does God make holy, set apart for himself those who are his, but in a practical way, he requires his own to be holy. That is a very practical matter which verses 13 onwards deals with. And therefore, the word as well as the concept holy is prominent. If there is time, and we are brief in our comments, practical holiness, yes. Perhaps a mention of the revelation of Jesus Christ, what we understand that to be. The holiness referred to in 15 and 16. Redemption, which we've had in our hymn. The tradition of the fathers. The precious blood of Christ. Foreordination of Christ's Lamb before the founding of the world. The last times. Being born of God. And the word of the Lord enduring forever. I think that should keep us profitable. But the statement is plain. In view of what we learned yesterday, verse 34, in view of what we have heard so far, gird up the loins of your mind. That might well discuss what this stand up to mean. Gird up the loins of your mind.
It might be helpful again, Arnie, to remind us, and Hugh had already referred to his writing to Jewish believers. Consequently, he constantly uses Jewish terms and refers to things that the Jewish mind would understand a lot quicker than perhaps we would. An angle comes into that category. But even practically, a Jew would know immediately what it was to gird up his loins, the reason for having to do it, which perhaps we're not so grasped.
No. Tell us what you mean.
I suppose initially the idea was to gird up the loins. One may not be impeded in regard to service. Applying that to the Christian sphere, we can see also that in order that we might be completely at ease and free in the service of God, we don't need so perhaps to make sure what's on, but that our minds are kept in an orderly way, free from that which would impede our service.
Yes, not necessarily Jews, but people who lived in that part of the world wore fairly voluminous clothing. And if they had work to do, they had to wrap around themselves the clothes in such a way, to use your word, so that they were not impeded. The use of the term loins seems to bring to mind that the loins really are the springboard of action, aren't they? I've never been much of an athlete, but I can recognize that those who can burst sudden activity, very much the loins or the hips or the springboard action. And if we see either the domestic cats or the great cats like tigers, and if we see them ready to pounce or to move quickly, there's no doubt that the loins is where the action begins. So I'm saying here, where the action begins is in your end of mind. Gird up the loins of your mind. Have a right attitude. Now, this is why the first 12 verses have been essential. That it's in the light, wherefore, of all of this, the instruction that's been given in the first 12 verses, that if our minds are orientated by the knowledge and understanding of these truths, they are ready to apply them.
Well, does the heart come in here, Jeff? Would you separate the mind from the heart?
Most of the time, Jim. Most of the mind can be almost, if not lined up with the spirit, and the heart, most but not all of the time, can be lined up with the soul. So you get distinguishing between heart and mind as you do between spirit and soul. But you have to be very careful not to be pedantic about that, because you get such statements in scripture, as a thinketh in his heart. Now, if you've got that verse, and in the knowledge of almost everything scripture says, I would guess that it would be as a man thinketh in his mind. But there's a close relation, but there is a distinction to be drawn. And when the term mind is used, this is not a merely natural intellect pursuit. We need to be very careful in not disparaging the thinking process. Again, in scripture, we are to apply our renewed minds and think things through as in the presence of God. We have to think through what's been said in the first verses, and in the light of them, wherefore, we have to take certain action.
It's interesting that Mr. Darby renders that verse, wherefore, having girded up the loins of your mind, be sober and hope with perfectness, and will be brought to you in the name of Jesus Christ. Having girded up the loins of your mind, it goes with what was said. The loins have to be girded before action can be taken.
And he gives them the credit for having done so.
Yes. And another excellent translation says, therefore, gird your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit, for your fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Get ready for action. Take action.
Don't worry about your heart, kid. Don't worry about your heart. Your heart has to be in it. There are plenty of verses for that. But there are many verses which say, think through soberly. Point about sober is you're in a condition where you can make a balanced judgment and take action accordingly. And if you're not sober, you can't. Well, we haven't time for every jot and tittle, so the brethren will have to move on. I think a mention was made yesterday that the time is coming when everything will be seen very often in scripture called that day. And the way it's referred to here, the revelation of Jesus Christ. The one who lived here, perfect in all his way, spirit, soul, and body, committed to the will of God, the day will come when he will be seen as he really is, and when everything else will be seen as it really is. And Peter says, in the light of the fact that everything will be seen as it really is then, you act as you really should, in accord with the holiness of God.
Is it helpful in helping us to understand what kingdom truth is, that constantly in this epistle, and I can find five times, he refers to the appearing, not always called that, but that is the event that he refers to, not the rapture. He's referring to the appearing of Christ publicly. We are used to being told that a mention of the sufferings of every chapter, in regard to what Graham brought before us last evening, five mentions of the sufferings of Christ, five references to the appearing. So you've got a balance, the sufferings of Christ and the glory that shall be hereafter.
Yes, so as you say, this bear, the unveiling, the epiphany, the bright of shining, and the appearance, the word appearance as well. And it's worth knowing which is used in which place. But he says, things are not as they should be now. Things don't appear to be under the control of the coming king, but the day will come when that is a matter of public recognition. Perhaps Andrew won't say it yet, but Paul writes about the assembly of God, John writes about the family of God, and Peter writes about the kingdom of God. I suppose that's another of your pointers, is it? Don't hesitate to give us more.
I've heard that several times in ministry.
Even though this is kingdom truth, family matters come into it. Children, yes, obedient children, they are in a family. The knowledge of the Father, the head, brings about not only respect, but obedience, which is proper in family life. And so he uses that as a lever, as the fulcrum, in verse 14, as obedient children. In verse 17, if ye then call upon the Father as such. And of course, as ever, wherever privilege is implicit, there is within the text to the cost that this might be so. And on to this vital matter of redemption. It's not a subject that gets a lot of public attention anyway, but whenever we consider redemption, we also need to consider the matter of purchase. Purchase and redemption are the same. They are not always coextensive. Perhaps one of the best illustrations of that is the man who bought a field. He bought it, he purchased it, he gained the rights of ownership that he made. Now, his heart, Jim, does come into it. He applied his mind and he bought the field. But he did that because his heart was set upon the treasure that was in the field, Matthew 13. And we can see there, and it's well worth going through in detail, the difference that it makes to the soul to realize that we have been purchased, as Paul says, ye've been bought with a price. Being bought leads to redemption, can lead to redemption, but it's not the same as redemption. So, purchase, the payment of the necessary price, redemption, deliverance from the bondage of slavery. Now, this is a Jewish concept, isn't it?
Yes.
They would know far better than you and I ever will. They knew about purchase and redemption.
I'd be interested to point out that Mr. Darby translates that the children of obedience in that way as children of obedience. Is in both the epistles of the Ephesians and in the epistles of the Colossians, we read a children of obedience. Mm-hmm. It says in both places, I think, that they come under the wrath of God.
Yes. One of the things the strangers moving through the wilderness, pilgrims, as we'll see shortly, have to bear in mind that they have this wonderful blessing conferred upon them, that even in wilderness conditions, the head to whom they were moving forward, ultimately, the Father would sustain them, but also condition them to live in the right way as they move through.
We don't foresee many parallels in this passage with the wilderness journey when we go back into Exodus and so on.
It seems that the concept of journey or walk, sometimes called conversation here, is another one of those key concepts in Peter. If I see it correctly, the truth of redemption is brought in order to shed light on our journey. Says in verse 15, as he has called you as holy, be ye holy in all conversation. That's supported with a quotation from Leviticus. Then it says, and if ye invoke as Father him who without regard of persons judges according to the work of each, pass the time of your sojourn in fear, in respect. And then redemption is brought in as that which motivates this war.
Yes, the verb invoke is a very good one to be brought in there. Well, it must be so, it's what the Word of God says, but we can understand the use of it. Invoke a thing, you have an understanding of a position, but you then act upon it. You apply your knowledge, and that's what he's encouraging these strangers going through the wilderness, away from home, but on their way home, and he encourages them to apply what they've learned, and that it will come out in the practical issues of life. One of the major disaster in the world is the disaster of sin, what sin is called. Scripture speaks of the corruption that is in the world because of lust, which is sin. And here, it leads on to the fact of the way God has dealt with the corruption. He's dealt with the effect of the corruption in the precious blood of Christ. But that which has resulted from the corruption has to be dealt with by a new start in a new way, and we'll get back to new birth later on. Let us spend a minute on this matter of tradition. Sadly, tradition is usually spoken of in a disparaging way as vain tradition. Now, there's nothing wrong with tradition in itself. Tradition in itself is merely the transmission of information and concepts from one generation to the next generation by word of mouth. Passing on by word. Before there was the written word of God, there was the tradition. And it's again another good study, tradition as it is used in Scripture. But here, the fathers, their fathers, have introduced things in their traditions that were not subscribed to by the word of God. But he says here that the redemption which has been accomplished on your behalf is with the precious, precious blood of Christ.
We just clarified why the manner of life, conversation, journeying, whatever you call it, is vain here in this verse. It was based upon the law, and as it just said, Brother Ernie, they had introduced other things into it. But does it perhaps reflect that the fact that Israel had failed? They had disobeyed. And they had gone away time and again, and that therefore those who were endeavouring to follow, if they were endeavouring to follow what they had received by way of tradition from their fathers, then this was vain, actually. But now we have redemption, which is brought in by the Lord Jesus himself, which is quite different, and so much better than what went before.
Yes. This vanity is not the vanity of preening oneself because of one's appearance or intellect or anything like that, but rather vain in the sense of emptiness. It doesn't get you anywhere.
Ineffectual.
Ineffectual. Graham, there wasn't much time for you to develop your thoughts on the Lamb without blemish and without spot last night. Would you like to take it a bit further?
I was just thinking that it's John and Peter who mentioned the Lord as the Lamb. It's not Pauline teaching, is it? I wonder if it's connected with saw him as he was here as the perfect man. They had the wonderful privilege of seeing him.
Yes. And the Lamb was in the view of God long before there was a nation of Israel, long before Israel had been given the law and failed under the law, before the foundation of the world. This word foreordained is the same as the foreknowledge in verse 2.
In verse 18, where the apostle speaks of not by corruptible things as silver or gold from your vain conversation. We mentioned the vain conversation, but do you think that there's a reference here to Exodus chapter 30, Exodus chapter 30, where the people had to bring half a shekel. Mm-hmm. Poor should not give less, and the rich should not give more. Mm-hmm. But that half a shekel was the redemption money, so to speak. Mm-hmm. It's interesting that when the Lord sent Peter to the sea to cast in his net to pay the taxes, he brought up a fish that had, and Mr. Darby puts it, a stater in his mouth, which was a shekel. So I just wonder whether Peter here has that, and then refers to the vain conversation And I think we said yesterday that conversation is not just speaking, but it's the manner of life, the way of life. The way of life of the old Jews was the half a shekel that they had to give. But that is now all tradition. I know it was the law, but it's now tradition. And there is that which is new now. We're now redeemed, not with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ.
So very clearly the apostle is still applying this epistle to that Jewish mind that had been accustomed to looking at material things like silver and gold, whereas it was a ceremonial. This was what was handed down by tradition to one generation to another. But now in coming to Christ, the outward ceremonial, material things are now done away with completely. And so the idea of the Jewish redemption by payment of silver is now in contrast to the precious blood of Christ, which was once for all and is eternal. So you can see clearly that Peter here is again trying to deal with that problem that these early Jewish believers had of transferring from a material ceremonial approach to God to a spiritual one.
There's no doubt that instructed Jews were very proud of their traditions and would be happy to say to others, you know, we go back a long way. Well, here Peter says God's thoughts go a long way further back, even than Abraham. And in eternity, in his mind and heart and will, there was putting things right in a basis which was acceptable to him, absolutely pure and holy, and the determining factor would be the shedding of the precious blood of Christ.
In the Jewish year, one of the great seasons is Passover, isn't it? When annually they remember the Passover in Egypt. But that was instituted in time. There came a day when God spoke to Moses and told him to institute that, and it had to be based on a lamb without blemish. Now, I don't want to make too much of words, but here we've got a lamb without blemish and without spot. There's no doubt about it. This is what is fully in accordance with God's mind. And he was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Before, you might say, before ever the need arose. God foresaw.
When they celebrated the Passover, the instruction was quite clear, wasn't it? They had to take a lamb of the first year on the 10th day of the month and keep it under constant scrutiny for 96 hours, turning it over, watching it walk, seeing it how it behaved, looking at all the activities, and only after that constant prolonged scrutiny and nothing wrong found at all could it be used in sacrifice. Now, it's a nice picture, isn't it? Nothing had to be missing that should be there, and there had to be nothing present that shouldn't be there. Well, you may have heard that and said that many times, but it's exactly the position. There is nothing lacking in the Lord Jesus, the only one who had a right to live upon earth, because he was absolutely perfect, without spot or blemish or any such thing. He was the only one who was fit to die to secure redemption.
I think there's a wonderful little touch about before the foundation of the world, which is, as you probably will know, recorded three times in Scripture. In John 17, the love which thou hast with me For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. There existed love between the Father and the Son before the foundation of the world. What we get here.
But that, in addition, not only concerned with temporal matters, matters connected with time, but eternal matters. And this is before the foundation of the world.
That fits in, Graham, very nicely with the idea of the Lamb. When we talk about the Lamb, instinctively, we go to Exodus chapter 11 and 12, which is the Lamb that deals with our need and our condition. But that is not the first thought of the Lamb of God. That's in Genesis 22, where the correct translation is God will provide for himself a lamb. So the concept of the lamb comes from eternity, and it is that which God provides for himself, that in Exodus, that same provision is for our deliverance and redemption.
So that which was for the heart of God,
yes,
came before that which was for the blessing of man.
Exactly.
For further meditation, Gren, as you are aware, seven times from the foundation of the world, usually but not always connected with the nation of Israel. It's not 100% that if you look carefully, but certainly that which is spoken of here is relative to that which is before the nation of Israel was brought into being. They were happy to have proselytes, others to be brought into what they enjoyed, but they have to go further back than their own existence. And of course, from that, not only foreordained, not only foreknown, not only part of God's foreknowledge and scheme, but manifested in these last days for you.
So, foreordination is greater than foreknowledge. Is that right?
No, it's the same word.
Because we are elected to the foreknowledge. We are elected by the foreknowledge of God.
Yes.
So it's the same word.
Yes.
Foreordination and foreknowledge.
It's the same word in the original, in verses 2, foreknowledge, and foreordination in verse 20. Perhaps you're thinking of the word of predestination?
Well, I suppose reference here, and it says that election looks back to foreknowledge, predestination looks forward to destiny.
But you've introduced this other word, where you've taken it from the text for our ordination.
Excuse me, would you say, what were the two words that are the same but are translated differently?
Verse 2, foreknowledge.
Yes,
but verse 20, foreordained.
Well, it also speaks in verse 20, for I know. Before the blood of
well, that's it, yes.
Foreknown before the foundation of the world.
That's why I'm saying it's the same. I was quoting from the Common English Version, not the literal translation.
Well, I can't understand how foreknown and foundation. I've lost, keep losing it now.
You're right, Arthur. Verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Verse 20, the Lamb was foreknown before the foundation of the world.
Yeah. I think what might be confusing the issue is Romans 8, isn't it? Where it does speak of whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. But that's not what we've got here in this chapter. We're talking purely of foreknowledge.
Foreknowledge only comes in about 5 times in the scriptures. And if we put them together, it's not only things or events which are foreknown by God, but persons are foreknown by God. If we put together the occasions with a good translation, I think it becomes plain. But instead of being pushed into a sideline as they thought, with being of no account in the world, they have to be taught by Peter. Now, all this which is being a matter of eternal counsel has now been brought to light for you. So they are the objects of great favor.
In what sense did they live in the last times?
At the end of the times.
I suppose the last times, literally here, are the times of the fulfillment of what the scripture foretold. How do you look at it? I don't think it's the last times, as we get in, say, 2 Timothy. It's relative to the dispensational position of Israel. It's a reminder that the same phrase doesn't always mean the same thing in every place.
So that which was written about, if you like, the whole of the Old Testament, looked forward for its fulfillment to the coming in of Christ.
Yes.
But it actually goes back before that. It was before the foundation of the world.
It preceded creation and clearly preceded the bringing out of the nation of Israel.
So what we see in Israel pictorially is but a pattern of what was in the mind of God in eternity but was brought fully to life when Christ came into this world, which in Galatians is called the fullness of that. God sent forth him. That period came to an end when Christ came to this world.
Again, we are reminded in verse 21 that all hands, I won't use the expression hands all fall, it doesn't fall, but all hands upon the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. They have believed in God previously. As the Lord said to the disciples, you believe in God, he's the object of your faith. And this is the God who brought out from among the dead the Lord Jesus after he died, but that wasn't the end of the story, and gave him glory.
They had believed in God that it was by him whom these verses are speaking. It was by Christ, and this just underlines John's teaching, doesn't it, that no man comes to the Father but by me. Before they did believe in God, the Lord said himself, you believe in God, believe also in me. But here it says that these believers now that redemption has been revealed and the life of Christ, his death, is all known. It is by him that the believer now believes in God.
Hugh, do you think you could speak a little bit louder?
I'm sorry, I'm having trouble with my voice.
I'm sorry.
Was that all right?
Yes, but I think there are some who may be having a bit of a problem hearing everything you said.
we usually look to Paul to bring together not only the persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but also the moral qualities of faith, hope, and love. But there is always an overlapping of these things, and in verses 21 and 22, Peter, in his turn, brings together faith and hope and love.
Faith is very important here in this chapter. We've just had manifest in these last times for you. They never saw the Lord, these people. It says in verse 8, whom having not seen, ye love. And they knew, if they'd not actually seen, they knew about the gold of the temple, they knew about these things which could be seen, the offerings which could be offered regularly, and of course they've been falling into disrepair. But these things which started before the foundation of the world, these things cannot be seen by the natural eye or smell or touch. They are only understood by faith. They are far greater than those things which were of silver and gold. And they can only be understood by faith. And really this passage here leaves us out the things which are beyond sight, beyond the natural understanding. They are far more valuable, as we have the precious blood of Christ. We can't put a value on that in terms of monetary terms, but there is faith that lays hold of this real value, and that is what would affect our hearts now, that which is by faith. We live in a world which is governed by materialism, things which can be understood and enjoyed naturally. But these things here that we share this afternoon are things which are eternal. Their value is incomprehensible as far as normal understanding. And people will lead our hearts out to that which is eternal in its scope.
So he returns to this matter of sanctification, purification, seeing ye have purified your souls in an unadulterated way, obeying the truth through the Spirit, the only power to do anything right for God, and unto unfeigned, nothing assumed, nothing put on, pure, unadulterated love of the brethren. Loving one another with a pure heart, fervently. Where there is reality, there will be faith and hope and love in a balanced way. The matter of corruption comes again in verse 23. Sin has had many grave effects. One of the results of sin in the world is this matter of corruption. Adulterations, the introduction of impurities, it moves on to the gospel at the end of the chapter, but the intensity of Paul's teaching to the Galatians was that they had introduced impurities into the pure gospel of the grace of Christ. The very idea that anything other or in addition to the work of Christ is necessary to secure salvation.
I take it that the seed that referred to in verse 23 is the word of God, is it not? The word that was sown by the sower in the parable.
Yes.
the corruptible seed in comparison or in opposition to the true seed we get from the words of God being born again. The corruptible seed surely is that which is got from the natural birth. It is that which is corruptible, it produces that which is corrupted. But the true living birth is incorruptible, and it produces that which is corrupted. Isn't that the sort?
Yeah. Some of the concepts introduced, we have to think about, talks about silver and gold, corruptible things. And yet, part of the value to man is that they do last a long time. And again, we understand that with seed, you can tell us, you can have a seed which lies dormant for thousands of years, but given the right conditions, will germinate and spring to life. So even the things which in men's eyes are the most long-lasting are still corruptible and leading and breeding corruption in the sight of God. God's scale is much greater than man's.
What Billy has been saying, though, is of vital importance and is not perhaps perceived as much as it should be. If the seed cannot be corrupted and is incorruptible, that which the seed produces is of like character. So that work of God initially in our souls, which brought about new birth, has given us a nature that cannot be corrupted and never will be corrupted. And it is because of that that we have the ability to love one another fervently.
Yes.
The Word of God never exhorts us to do something which we are not capable of doing. But as being born of God, we have received a nature that loves instinctively, for want of a better word. It cannot do other than act according to its nature. And that is what we have received by the work of the Spirit of God in our souls by new birth. So loving one another fervently is but a product of that nature that we have received by new birth. I know that's John's line more particularly, but you can see it again in these verses here.
We are glad the old Lord.
Yes.
Well, Jesus was the corn of wheat that fell into the ground and died. He was that incorruptible seed. But in his death, he did not see corruption. The corruption had no power over him. He rose from the dead without being corrupted. And the seed which comes from him is incorruptible. It's a new order. It's a spiritual order, but it's based on him and his work.
In the first creation, the natural seed, even there, because it's a picture of the greater spiritual truth, each brought forth after its own kind. Now, we wouldn't dream of suggesting that the seed of the Word of God was anything less than pure and incorruptible. The hard thing for our natural minds to accept is because it is of that order that we've been born into, that therefore there is that being put into us which is incorruptible and is intended to demonstrate itself in the way we act with one another.
Comparing with John again, he says by water and by spirit. Peter says by the incorruptible seed of the word. And yet they confirm each other because the water is a symbol of the word. And Peter makes clear here that new birth happens through the word, which by the way is interesting because Peter has been chosen by the Catholic Church to be sort of appointed retrospectively as the head. But Peter is the one who dismantles two of their major claims. One is that new birth happens through baptism. The other one is that there is a special priesthood between God and man, which, as we'll perhaps see tomorrow, Peter sort of disproves as well. Just as a footnote to this.
Yes, without going any further, Peter's ministry on its own demonstrates what error is.
Now we read here that we're to love one another with a pure heart fervently. Is there any scripture that tells us to love God fervently?
The
thought just came to me. We're exhorted to love one another with a pure heart fervently, because it's not so natural in us to love one another. It's something we are to do, but I believe that we love because He first loved us, and a fervent love for God is not. Well, I don't know that we're exhorted to that, because it is a natural thing. It's a natural response to the love that the Lord Jesus has shown us.
Because certainly there's no impediment in the one to be loved when we love God. There's no need to apply any pressure or exhortation. It's a natural spiritual flow.
Yes.
But perhaps we need to be, at times, we need to be encouraged to love one another.
Yes, we do.
Under the law, they were told to love God fervently, didn't they? With their spirit and soul and mind and strength, that is a fervent love, is it not? Mm-hmm. They couldn't do it under the law.
No.
So the fervent love for God is under the law, and we can't do it. We have a love which is born by our own new nature, which is different.
Mm-hmm. Well, we can be thankful that in our day, that the word of the Lord was brought to us in the gospel. We didn't know the implications at the time. We accepted the testimony, the agency of the word of God and the power of the Spirit did its work, and we rejoice in the fact that the gospel was preached to us.
Pardon me for coming back to this matter of loving one another with a pure heart, fervently. When one reads in the Acts, when the Gentiles were first saved, this was a cause of rejoicing to those that heard it, and yet on the other hand, it just seemed to call up a caution. Well, all right, do they have to be circumcised and keep the law now? Are there several classes of another, the brethren? And we have gotten past the requiring people to be circumcised. We have Acts 15 and other scriptures. But don't we often make a distinction between our brethren and other brethren? And is that the right thing to do, scripturally?
Well, I think we accept when the scripture exhorts us to love the Lord's people, to love the brethren, it's every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ.
We accept that doctrinally. May the Lord help us to do that practically.
The other side of the coin is to say, well, it's easy to love fervently brethren in the Antipodes and other far-flung parts of the world that we never meet.
Yes.
It's not so easy always to love my local brethren,
who
know me very well.
And
whom
I know very well.
Well, perhaps in the Synoptic Gospels, where the lawyer,
Brother King Thompson, used to always say, Chunnus is, to dwell above. With those you love, would that be glory? To live below with those you know is but a different story.
Yes, yes, I'm sure we've all lived through that. Just to say, Clayton, that in the synoptic gospels, when the Lord invites the lawyer to suggest what he might do to inherit eternal life, he summarizes the Lord, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, strength, soul, and mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. I suppose that's evidence of fervency, but again, he was quoting the law. But even if he'd achieved that, it only qualified him, if at all, for life upon earth. Whereas the eternal matters, the eternal blessing that Peter speaks of in these epistles is eternal, it's spiritual, and we can rejoice in it.